Good morning. This morning we have Ryan and Bella DeVecchio who are going to come and share Hebrews 1, 1 to 4 from memory.
Long ago, at many times and in many ways, God spoke to our fathers by the prophets. But in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he is the appointed heir of all things, through whom he also created the world. He is the radiance of the glory of God, an exact imprint of his nature, and he upholds the universe by the word of his power. After making purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty on high, having become as much superior to angels as the name he has inherited is more excellent than theirs. Hebrews 1, 1 through 4.
Awesome job. That is not easy to come up before you, especially as a teenager, and do that, and especially when your dad doesn't know the verse as good as you do. So great job, especially to Bella. We do have all of our slots are booked up for this month here, but starting back in January again, if you have memorized our memory verse, Hebrews 1, 1 to 4, we would invite you to come up and recite that as well. If you're willing to do that with your family, by yourself, however you'd like to do it, send me an email or let me know. We'd be happy to schedule in here. Has anyone ever had someone very important break a promise that they made to you? Or maybe you've had somebody, maybe it's a big promise, a small promise, they didn't keep it. Maybe they've made a promise that has yet to be fulfilled. You're still awaiting, anxiously awaiting for that promise to come through. Promises, we know, are meant to be kept, not broken. Some promises take a long time to fulfill. Some take a very short time. Some promises have a deadline. They end at some point. My wife Janice and I got married 13 years ago. We stood before a church of family and friends, and we made vows to each other. We promised to love and stay faithful to each other until death do us part. Death is our deadline for that vow. Ideally, only death should end that promise or that covenant of marriage. When I die or when my wife dies, the surviving spouse is now free from that obligation of marriage. Kids, I know you're in here with us today. As your pastor, this is one of the ways that I typically pray for you. I pray that God will help you to one day find a faithful, loving, God-honoring spouse, and that you will make a commitment in marriage to that person until death do you part. I pray you find great joy in that marriage and that you can serve Christ together. That is the way it should be. Some promises have a time commitment. They end at a certain time. Some promises continue on and on for a long time. They're forever promises. It's Family Sunday today, which means my daughter, Chelsea, hi, Chelsea, is in here. She's sitting with a couple friends up there. But since she was a little girl, I always would tell Chelsea every single night, I love you no matter what. I love you no matter what. And Chelsea would always respond, I love you too, Dad, no matter what. And I would ask her, you'll love me even when you're a teenager? And she would say, of course, I promise I love you even when I'm a teenager. And it's a great promise. So I actually made her put it in writing just not too long ago. I have this hanging up on my bulletin board in my office to remind her and me that she made this commitment, this vow. This is a forever kind of vow. It does not have an end. Right, Chelsea? She's nodding. Now you're all witnesses to it. The Bible, as we've seen, makes a number of different, talks about a number of different kinds of promises, some more serious than others. There's a regular old promise. We've seen talk about oaths. An oath is like a more solemn promise, a public legal commitment to do something. The Bible also talks about what we call a covenant. It's one of those words, covenant, that you hear at church, but you don't always use outside of church too often. And we might wonder, what in the world does that mean? What is a covenant? And what does it mean? One of my Bible teachers when I was in Bible college, he defined it like this. He says, a covenant was an agreement between two parties that bound them together with common interests and responsibilities. That's a definition by Paul Benware. He wrote a great book called Understanding End Times Prophecy, and he talks about covenants in that book. Many scholars believe that there were two main kinds of covenants back in Bible times. The first is what we call a bilateral conditional covenant. Both parties in this kind of covenant have a responsibility to fulfill their part of that promise. So each party has something to do in that kind of a covenant. The other kind is what we call unilateral. It's unconditional. The fulfillment of this covenant is the responsibility of only one party. The other party doesn't have to do anything. Only the one person, usually God in the Bible, has to do something in order to fulfill that covenant. And there are a number of covenants that we'll see in the Bible. Most people believe some are conditional, some are unconditional. God made a covenant with Noah, and by the way, with all the rest of you. And that promise was to never again flood the world with water. That was a unilateral, unconditional covenant. Noah did not have to do anything to make sure that covenant would happen. God said, I'm going to do it, and he will, and he has. God made a covenant with Abraham to bless him and bless the nations through him, to give his descendants land. I believe that covenant was also unilateral or unconditional. God made a covenant with David and that one of his descendants would sit on the throne of Israel forever. That was unconditional as well. Now, what does all this covenant talk have to do with our morning today? Well, we've been studying the book of Hebrews. The theme of Hebrews is Jesus is greater. Greater than Moses, greater than the Old Testament prophets, greater than the angels, greater than the Old Testament priesthood. And today we're going to see Hebrews chapter 8, which shows us that Jesus is greater than the old covenant. Now you might wonder, what old covenant? Which one are we talking about? I mentioned several, with Noah, with Abraham, with David. Well, the answer is Jesus is greater than the Mosaic covenant. Or more precisely, the new covenant, which Jesus inaugurated, is greater than the covenant that God made with Moses on Mount Sinai. In the book of Exodus, we have that Mosaic covenant. Sometimes we call it the Sinaitic covenant because it took place on the mountain of Sinai. But this was a bilateral, conditional covenant made between God and the Israelites. God gave the Israelites the law. He gave them responsibility that they had to uphold if they wanted to be blessed. And if they didn't uphold that, they would be cursed. And there was a part of that covenant that God himself said, I will make sure I do this part to be faithful to you, to be your God, to bless you when you do these things, to curse you when you don't do these things. As you probably know, the Israelites consistently failed to uphold their end of that covenant. God upheld his end, but the Israelites failed theirs. Now, last week, we saw that the old covenant was weak and useless in that it could not save people from their sins. It wasn't totally useless for us or even for the Israelites back then, but in the primary purpose of saving people, it was completely weak and useless. No Israelite was ever saved by keeping the Old Testament law. People were saved by faith through God's grace in the Old Testament times and even now in the New Testament times. By the way, does anyone know what the term testament means? Yeah, biblically speaking, the term testament literally means covenant. When we talk about Old Testament, we're talking about the Old Covenant. We talk about New Testament, we're talking about the New Covenant. So the Mosaic Covenant, that Old Covenant, failed to save people. It failed to wash away sins. It pointed people to an awareness of their sinfulness and their need for a holy God and a Savior for their sins. But as we're going to see today, God never intended his plan of salvation to stop at Moses or the Israelites. God always had a bigger plan in place, a more marvelous and a more glorious plan. So take your Bibles and open up to Hebrews chapter 8. We're going to start right at the top of that chapter. And by the way, if you don't have a Bible, if you don't own a Bible, we'd be happy to give you one. Just stop at our welcome desk on the way out and we'll give you one free of charge. We believe it's that important that you own a copy of God's Word. Hebrews chapter 8, starting at the top, verse 1. Now, the point in what we are saying is this. We have such a high priest, one who is seated at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven, a minister in the holy places, in the true tent that the Lord set up, not man. Now, I like how this chapter starts. The author of Hebrews is like, let me summarize all of this for you. Here is the main point of what we've been talking about. Last week, my wife and I were driving home last Sunday after church, and as I always do, in order to get some brutal, honest feedback from her, I asked the question, what do you think of the sermon today? And she shared that the application at the end of the sermon, I gave three application points. She shared how helpful that was for her. And I was sharing with her and kind of reflecting as we were driving back home how difficult it's been for me to preach Hebrews chapter 7, especially. In many of these middle chapters of Hebrews, of the book, it's very dense theologically. It's very compact. None of these chapters have clear imperatives or clear commands for us as Christians to go and take home. In fact, Hebrews 8 through almost the end of chapter 10 has not one single command in all of those chapters. And most of chapter 7 is the same way. So I've had to really dig in and think deeply at times, how does this apply to us? I want you to walk out of here changed. I want you to walk out of here knowing what to do or how to live in light of the gospel of God. Now, at the end of the book, the author of Hebrews is going to kind of pile it on for us. The imperatives are going to really start coming. But here in the middle, he's building an argument that he will apply later on down the road. And I think the author of Hebrews realizes how dense this material is because there's a lot of theology packed in here. And he starts off chapter 8 by saying, look, let me just summarize this for you. Let's just take a minute. I've said a whole lot of stuff. Let me boil it down to this one main point. And he says, Jesus is the high priest who sits at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in heaven. That's the main point. Jesus is the high priest. Remember when we were in the book of Leviticus, before we did Hebrews, we did Leviticus. We studied the job of the high priest. Do you ever remember at any point in that book, did you ever see a high priest sitting down? Not once. A priest could not possibly have done his job sitting down. Now, there are some jobs in the world that you can do sitting on your butt. You can be an airplane pilot and sit on your butt all day long. We have a few pilots in our congregation here. It's not that pilots aren't working hard, I think, right? But it's that it's a job they can do and probably should do most of the time sitting down. You could be an office receptionist and sit down all day. You can be a software developer or a graphic designer and you can sit down in a chair all day long if you want. Apparently now you could even be a student and a teacher and sit down behind a desk or behind a screen all day long. But there are some jobs you cannot do sitting down. You don't see many chefs who spend their hours sitting down in a restaurant. If you ever walk into a restaurant and see a chef sitting in a Lazy Boy, go to a different restaurant. That's assuming you'll ever be able to walk into a restaurant again. You don't see a lot of repairmen or tradesmen sitting down in their job. This week we had somebody come in and fix our garage door. It wasn't opening and closing. And we had somebody come in and put some new windows in our house. Now, not once did I see any one of those people sitting down the whole time that they were in my house working on my stuff. Priests did not sit down. While they were doing their job, there was no holy golden chair waiting for them in the tabernacle for them to relax in. They could not have sat down and slaughtered a bull for the sacrifice and put it up on the altar, which was very, very tall. You might remember that giant altar we had up here for a while last year. There was no holy golden recliner built in so that they could check the lamp on the menorah and make sure that the bread of the presence was there in front of the Lord. They did not sit down on their job until their job was over. Once they were done for the day, they were allowed to go home and relax at home, and that's when they could sit down. Well, what do we see here? Jesus is the great high priest, and it says that he sits at the right hand of God on high. His work is complete. He can sit down because his sacrifice was once and for all. That's why what he offers is better than what the Old Testament priesthood had to offer. His sacrifice was permanent. His sacrifice is lasting. It was one and done, and that was it. It says he's a minister in the holy places, the true tent that God set up in heaven. That says in verse 2. You see, the Bible says that when God took Moses up on Mount Sinai to give him the law, to give him that old covenant, the book of Exodus, part of the way the Israelites would interact with God at that time was through what they called the tabernacle. The tabernacle was basically a glorified tent. The Israelites built this tent according to how God told them in the wilderness, and this was how the Israelites would be able to draw near to God in limited ways during that time. But what we see here is that it says Jesus serves in the true tent in heaven, a heavenly tabernacle, not one in the wilderness, not one down on earth. And that should come as no surprise to the original readers of Hebrews. They knew that the original earthly tabernacle, the one Moses and the people built, that was just a copy of the original in heaven. We'll talk about that more in a minute. But for now, here's the first reason, and I'm going to give you four reasons today, but here's the first reason why Jesus' new covenant is better than Moses' old covenant. The new covenant is ministered from heaven by Jesus. So the old covenant was here on earth. The new covenant is up there in heaven. The new covenant was by Moses, or ministered to by the priests. The new covenant is ministered to by Jesus. He sits as a minister in the holy place in heaven, officiating. Now the preacher carries that point over to verses 3-5. Let's take a look there. It says, "For every high priest is appointed to offer gifts and sacrifices. Thus it is necessary for the priest also to have something to offer. Now if Jesus were on earth, he would not be a priest at all, since there are priests who offer gifts according to the law. They serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. For when Moses was about to erect the tent, he was instructed by God, saying, 'See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain.'" So the preacher begins by saying that all the high priests had something to offer. They bring an offering. They bring a lamb, or they brought a goat or a bull. And he says Jesus did too. He brought himself, the perfect sacrifice. Hebrews is going to develop that thought more in chapter 10. But here the emphasis in this paragraph falls at the quote at the end. Jesus has no need to serve as an earthly priest because there are already priests doing that. That's what verse 4 says. And on a side note, by the way, verse 4 says that there are priests who offer. And that's written in a tense in the Greek language that probably indicates that at the time the preacher was writing this, those priests were still offering these sacrifices in the temple. Which means that this book was written before 70 AD, before the Romans came in and destroyed that temple. So those sacrifices were ongoing, and he's comparing what's happening there to what Jesus has done. But the point that he's making here is that the earthly tabernacle was ultimately only a copy or a shadow of that original heavenly tabernacle. A copy or a shadow. Copies are, by definition, not original. They should be accurate depictions of the original, but they are not original by definition. And what's a shadow? Well, unless you're Peter Pan, a shadow really exists just as evidence of the real thing. Shadows don't exist in isolation. Something must cast that shadow. What might be interesting here is to note that by the time Hebrews was written, Plato's Allegory of the Cave had been around for a couple hundred years and was well known to the readers of this book. And kids, that's Plato, not Play-Do. Play-Do is stuff you play with. Plato was an old philosopher back in the 300s BC. And he did this whole thing. He wrote about this group of people. He kind of gave an allegory. Wrote about a group of people who lived in a cave. They were chained to a wall, and all they could see was the wall of this cave. And they could see shadows on the wall of this cave, but that's all they could see, just the shadows, not what was casting them. Their whole reality was the shadow. And the people in this cave made up these names for these shadows, and they made up these realities or identities for these shadows, but they never truly knew the greater reality that was outside of that cave. A lot of this allegory was the basis for those Matrix movies way back when. You think you're living in the real world, and all of a sudden you wake up and realize this is the real, real world out here. But the reason I mention this is because the preacher might have been thinking of Plato when he wrote this. The earthly tabernacle was but a shadow. It was a copy of the heavenly reality. How do we know? Well, that's exactly what God told the Israelites back in Exodus. The preacher quotes Exodus 25, verse 40, at the end of verse 5. God said to Moses, "See that you make everything according to the pattern that was shown you on the mountain." And you're going to find similar thoughts back in Exodus 25, chapter 25, verse 9, chapter 26, verse 30, 27, verse 8, even Numbers chapter 8, verse 4. God brought Moses up on a mountain, and God didn't just tell Moses, go down and make a tabernacle. He didn't just give Moses the architectural drawings for it, but God told him, gave him the specs, and God said, take a look at what that heavenly tabernacle looks like. And then I want you to go down and copy that for me on earth. It's kind of cool to think about, isn't it? Moses got a glimpse of heaven, and then he had the people replicate that as best as he could here on earth. So every time the Israelites looked at the tabernacle, they were glimpsing a shadow or a copy of a heavenly reality. Isn't that awesome? Well, Jesus is currently ministering in that heavenly tabernacle, that greater reality. Or at least he did most of his work already. Now he's sitting down at God's right hand. So again, the new covenant is ministered in heaven by Jesus. That's what makes it greater than the old Mosaic covenant. We see a second reason why that covenant is greater in verses 6 and 7. It says, "But as it is, Christ has obtained a ministry that is as much more excellent than the old, as the covenant he mediates is better, since it is enacted on better promises. For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion to look for a second." Now this really starts to get down to it. Why is the new covenant greater than the old covenant? Let's take a moment and just compare some of the words that the author of Hebrews talks about each of these covenants and uses to talk about them. I think you'll see something interesting here. I'll put a chart up on the screen. The old covenant, first of all, by its very title, was old. Now, of course, this doesn't mean that older is better in all senses of the term. Old people are great. We can learn a lot from your wisdom. Old shoes are, in my opinion, better than new shoes. They're worn in. You can walk in them easier. An aged or older steak is usually better than one stripped right from the cow. So sometimes old can be better than new. But in this case, new is better than old. Some of us are afraid of change. We're uncomfortable with it when things are different. But in this case, the new is far more superior than that which is old. The old covenant isn't just old, though. It says it's the first covenant. The author of Hebrews makes a big deal out of this. It's the first covenant. And if the first covenant was perfect, why would there be a need for a second covenant? That's one of the points that he's making. It's good logical reasoning. It's like when Hollywood churns out a pointless movie or a TV show remake. When the original Ben-Hur came out, it was a fantastic piece of cinema in all ways. Action, drama, a good message. And then, decades later, they remade it, and all of those things were worse than the original. It was totally pointless. People get upset when they remake the original, and it's worse than the first one. I mean, can you imagine them remaking classics like Citizen Kane? Shouldn't happen. Sequels galore, right, in Hollywood now. But remakes, I don't know. The Old Testament law, though, is far from perfect. It was not a perfect law because it could not bring about the result of salvation. So a remake or a reboot or whatever you want to call it was in order. It was necessary. In fact, the text of Hebrews calls the Old Covenant faulty. And in contrast, the New Covenant was called better and much more excellent. If you have an old car, and that car has faults, whether in the steering or in the engine or in the wheels or whatever it might be, wouldn't you be happy if someone wanted to trade you in a new, brand new car without those faults? One much more excellent than your old car? This is why Jesus' new covenant is greater than Moses' old covenant. The new covenant is new, it's second, and it's better. These are all words right from the text of Hebrews. Who in the world wouldn't want to trade up for what is new? The preacher is going to go on to develop this thought throughout the next two chapters, But now what he does is he quotes four verses from Jeremiah chapter 31. Jeremiah 31 predicts the coming of the new covenant. In fact, what we're about to read is the longest quotation of the Old Testament in the New Testament. The whole quote is over half a column in my Bible, at least in my printing up here. It's huge. It's enormous. And he quotes almost word for word from the Greek translation of Jeremiah. So what we're going to do is we're going to read this whole thing, and then we're going to see how it relates to that new covenant. Take a look at Hebrews 8, starting at verse 8. It says, "For he finds fault with them," and the "them" here refers to the Israelites. God finds fault with the Israelites when he says, "Behold, the days are coming, declares the Lord, when I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel and with the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers on the day when I took them by the hand to bring them up out of the land of Egypt. For they did not continue in my covenant, and so I showed no concern for them, declares the Lord. For this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel after those days, declares the Lord. I will put my laws into their minds, and I will write them on their hearts, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people. And they shall not teach each one his neighbor and each one his brother, saying, 'Know the Lord,' for they shall all know me, from the least of them to the greatest. For I will be merciful toward their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more." This is the longest Old Testament quote in the New Testament. Before we think about why the preacher quotes it, let's think about what the quote actually says. What did the new covenant mean in Jeremiah? Remember, when we're studying an Old Testament quote in the New Testament, the first thing we do is we go back to the Old Testament and see what did that quote mean in its original context. The quote starts out, "Behold, the days are coming." That means that the new covenant was future to Jeremiah's time as he was writing this. And I'm going to give you seven characteristics here of the new covenant. First, A, the new covenant was future to Jeremiah's time. It didn't happen in his time, but this was a prophecy about its coming. Jeremiah prophesied right before and even during and right after the fall of Judah. So it's a prophecy about what is to come from his time. We also see the new covenant was unilateral and unconditional. It's established by God. Very clear in the text here. There is no question about this. Israel did not have to do anything in order for God to make this new covenant. God himself was the one who is going to establish this. You can see that throughout this entire quote. "I will establish a new covenant with the house of Judah. I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel. For this is the covenant I will make with the house of Israel. I will put my laws into their minds. I will write it on their hearts. I will be their God. I will be merciful towards iniquities. I will remember their sins no more." What do you hear a lot there? I. And now I could go down and read the whole phrase, "declares the Lord, declares the Lord, declares the Lord." This is not something that Israel has earned. This is not something Israel had to do. This was God's unilateral, unconditional promise to his people. Which brings up a third point. The new covenant was made with the Israelite nation. And this is also triply clear in this quotation. Verse 8, "I will establish a new covenant with the house of Israel." Then the next line, "and with the house of Judah." Then in verse 10, "for this is the covenant that I will make with the house of Israel." So the new covenant was made with the Israelite people. We cannot escape or ignore that reality. D, the new covenant was made because the Israelites broke the first covenant. That's what verse 9 says. The Israelites broke the old covenant. God initiated a new covenant, something to be given future of Jeremiah's time. Well, what will be the defining features of this new covenant? E, the new covenant will have four primary characteristics. One, God's law will be deeply internal. It says he will not write this covenant on tablets of stone, but he will write it in their hearts and in their minds. That means that the motivation for obedience is going to be internal. There will be a genuine heart change that comes with this new covenant. They will obey not because they have to obey externally, but because there was something radical and spiritual that happened within them. It's not an outward legalism. As Ezekiel the prophet writes, they will be given a heart of flesh instead of their heart of stone. Two, we see another characteristic of this new covenant. God's people will identify with him. He will be their God. They will be his people. That formula is known throughout the entire Old Testament, but it was never fully realized in Israel's relationship with God. God will finally be exactly what he always intended to be towards his people. Number three, everyone will know God personally in this new covenant. There will be no need for people to teach each other about God because they will fully know God personally and experientially and relationally. Isn't that awesome? Talking to a group of people that could only see God through a veil in the Old Testament. Now, at this point, we're beginning to see also what we call an eschatological dimension to this new covenant. It's future fulfilled, not even in our time, but finally future fulfilled in a time to come. It's been inaugurated. It's begun in Jesus Christ for us already. But the final realization of this new covenant is not going to happen until a time even in our future. But one day, everyone who is part of this new covenant will have an intimate, personal, experiential, relational knowledge of God, from the least person in the kingdom to the greatest. It's not going to be just priests or pastors that get to enter that holy veil and go before the Lord. It's not going to just be the rich and the noble of life. Everyone, from the least person to the greatest person, in equal measure, will know God. How beautiful that is. And finally, we see here, God will forgive all sin. That's a great one, isn't it? God will act upon our iniquities with mercy. It says he's not going to give us the punishment we deserve. That's what mercy means. God won't remember our sins anymore. You have to think like an Old Testament Israelite here. To remember doesn't mean that God literally forgets or wipes out a memory of the sin. It means that he chooses not to act upon it. I read a clever anecdote recently. I forget where I read it. It was about Clara Barton, the founder of the Red Cross. And Clara Barton hired a person to work for her who had previously done her some wrong. It was publicly known this person had done her some wrong. And when a friend reminded Clara about it, she said, "I mean, don't you remember what this person did to you?" And Clara Barton was said to reply, "No, I distinctly remember forgetting what she did to me." That's a great illustration of God's forgiveness, I think. He purposefully remembers to forget your sin. He remembers it no more. He no longer holds it against you. That's the idea there. He distinctly remembers forgetting your sin. To summarize why Jesus' new covenant is greater than Moses' old covenant, here's our third point overall. The new covenant is eternal, or internal, personal, and forgives sins. It's unilateral, it's unconditional, it's established by God, it's internal, it's personal, through it God forgives us, and it was made with Israel, we see. And now what's so surprising about all this is that when we Gentile Christians think about how this new covenant applies to us, we usually think about it in application to ourselves, don't we? Why do we do that? Well, because that's how the New Testament talks about it. Luke 22, verse 20, during the Last Supper, Jesus takes communion with his disciples, and what does he say? He says, "This cup is poured out for you, and it is the new covenant in my blood." Now, that phrase, "in my blood," tells me that we can add another bit of knowledge to the new covenant. If you're keeping track of all these letters and numbers, this is F. The new covenant was inaugurated by Jesus' death. His death allowed for the new covenant to begin. Oftentimes in the Old Testament, covenants were ratified or begun by an animal sacrifice. In Genesis 15, God makes this covenant with Abraham. And what does he do? He cuts a couple animals in half, puts one half over here, one half over there, and he walks through the middle of them to begin that covenant with Abraham. Instead of an animal dying in the new covenant, it says that Jesus dies himself. His blood is shed to begin that covenant. And when we look at all the parallels to that Last Supper scene in the book of Luke, the rest of the New Testament, we hear things like this in 1 Corinthians 11. "This cup is the new covenant in my blood. Do this as often as you drink it in remembrance of me." So another letter for you, G. Gentile Christians participate in that new covenant. This is critical here. Even though that covenant was made specifically with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, Gentile Christians, and a Gentile just means a non-Jewish person, someone that's not Jewish, Gentiles partake in the blessings of this new covenant. Now, that's not abnormal at all. Think about the other covenants made with Israel, the Noahic covenant, the covenant with Noah. It was made with Noah, but all of us still benefit from it. Every time we see a rainbow, we're reminded of that covenant. The Abrahamic covenant, God says to Abraham, I will bless you. And remember what he says at the end, and in you, all the families of the earth shall be blessed. God made that covenant with Abraham, the father of the Jewish nation. And yet, even from the very beginning of that covenant, there was a Gentilic blessing inherent in it. Gentiles, us, we non-Jewish people can share in that covenant. Rahab the prostitute, Ruth the Moabitess, Uriah the Hittite, all of them were Gentiles, non-Jewish people, and yet they shared, even in the Old Testament, in the Abrahamic covenant. The Apostle Paul talks about this in Romans 9, 10, and 11. He talks about how true Israel is spiritual Israel. Gentiles share in the promises of God so long as they accept Christ as their Savior. And Paul says then, has God rejected his people Israel? By no means. You could translate that inconceivable. No way God has rejected his people Israel. And then he asks the question in Romans 11, 11. He says, so I ask, did they stumble in order that they might fall? By no means. There it is again. Inconceivable. Rather, through their trespass, salvation has come to the Gentiles so as to make Israel jealous. And Paul gives this analogy of an olive tree. He says Israel is this tree enjoying the blessing of God, but branches were broken off of the tree in their unbelief, and Gentiles were now grafted into that tree and share and enjoy the blessings of God. Paul says in Romans 11, 25 and 26, a partial hardening has come upon Israel until the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, and in this way all Israel will be saved. In other words, God made this covenant with his people, with Israel. But Israel rejected her Messiah, Jesus, when he came to inaugurate that covenant. So for a time, God allows the Gentiles to be grafted into that blessing through faith. But he says eventually, Israel, meaning the nation of Israel, will turn back to God, her Messiah, and be saved. You might say, Pastor Brian, does that mean that the church is the new Israel? Has the church replaced Israel? Inconceivable. No. The New Testament doesn't talk about replacement. It talks about grafting in. The church is not the fulfiller of that new covenant, but rather the partakers in it with Israel. Even though the new covenant was made with Israel, we share in the benefits of it, just like Gentiles did in the Abrahamic covenant. Even there in Romans 11, Paul makes a distinction between ethnic Israel and ethnic Gentiles, even while making the point that all true Christians are spiritual Israel. So according to texts like Romans 9, 10, and 11, God still has a plan for the nation of Israel. In the book of Revelation, we see an outpouring of Israelites come to faith in Jesus Christ during the time period of the tribulation, fulfilling the new covenant. Then after the tribulation, we see a time period called the millennium, where Jesus will reign on earth, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant, and the Israelites will inherit their land finally and fully, fulfilling the Davidic, so Jesus is going to reign on earth, fulfilling the Davidic covenant, and the Israelites will inherit that land, fulfilling the Abrahamic covenant. It's hard to keep these covenants straight sometimes. To put it another way, we enjoy the spiritual aspects of that new covenant now. But the national, political, and geographical aspects of it still await a future fulfillment. Some Bible teachers like to break it up and they talk about the already and not yet. Are we experiencing the effects of the new covenant right now, the blessings of it? Well, the new covenant is already here, made possible by Jesus' blood, but it is not yet fully and finally fulfilled. National Israel must still turn back to her God. So we Christians in the church today, we share in the blessings of this new covenant. Some Bible teachers try to separate it like there's two new covenants. Some people say there's a new covenant with the church, there's a new covenant with Israel. But to me, that's a terrible way of avoiding the plain meaning of the text. The church, made up of mostly Gentiles, shares in the blessings and promises of the new covenant. We are reminded of it every time we take communion together. We share in those already aspects of the already not yet covenant. But like the Apostle Paul, we still long for the day when God's people, Israel, will turn to him in salvation and experience the blessings to the fullest. Okay. Now, just like the author of Hebrews, I'll say it too. Now, the point in what we're saying is this. Here's the point. If you got lost in all that, I hope you didn't. The new covenant has come. It has replaced the old covenant. In fact, verse 13 is really the only point that the author of Hebrews makes from this epic long quotation of Jeremiah 31. Look at verse 13. He says, in speaking of a new covenant, he makes the first one obsolete. And what is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to vanish away. So we can add another word to that chart that we saw before. The old covenant is obsolete. It's finished. It's no longer valid. It's ready to vanish away. The new covenant, by contrast, then, is eternal. It's not obsolete. It will never become invalid. It will never vanish away. And this is the fourth and final reason why Jesus' new covenant is greater than Moses' old covenant. The new covenant is eternal. And strangely enough, this is the only thing the author of Hebrews has to say about that entire quotation. This is his main point. So if you've got lost in some of that other talk, get this. The very fact that we call the new covenant new proves that the old covenant is old and obsolete. This is our big idea, the main point of the morning sermon. Jesus' death inaugurated a new and better covenant. And church, we share in that covenant even today. The new covenant brings forgiveness of sins. I mean, who wouldn't want that, right? Forgiveness of sins. That means that if you walked in here today and you've got something heavy on your heart, maybe it's something that happened yesterday, maybe it's something that happened 20 years ago, you can be forgiven of that by the power of Jesus' blood in this new covenant. We enter this new covenant through faith in Jesus. Believe in his death, his burial, his resurrection. Confess him as your Lord. Recognize your sinfulness and your need of a Savior. Pray that the blood of Jesus will be applied to you and those sins will be erased. They'll be remembered no more. The new covenant brings a relationship with God. We will know him. We will be his people. He will be our God. He changes our hearts to make us able to obey him. This is the wonder of the new covenant, and it is much superior to the old, says the Bible. And every time we take communion together as a church, we reflect on that new covenant. We reflect on the death of Jesus. We proclaim his death until he comes. If you want application to Hebrews chapter 8, look no further than communion that we're about to take together. So church, what we're going to do is I'm going to give you a few minutes to silently reflect on these things. The Bible encourages us to examine our hearts. We want to put our trust and our faith in Jesus. Seek forgiveness. Clear your conscience with the Lord now. After some music and a song, Pastor Aaron is going to lead us to take the Lord's Supper in application of Hebrews chapter 8 and the new covenant that we've seen today.